is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 23. This can be found on page 319 of your Pew Bibles. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he receives justice." Also, whenever anyone approached whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill the vow that I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messages throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Githor, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom kept going and kept following. Absalom's followers kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out, with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out, with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all 600 Githites, and they accompanied him from Gath and marched before the king. The king said to Ithai the Githite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. So you are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today I shall make you wander about with us. When I do not know where I'm going, go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and my lord the king lives, wherever the lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. For Ittai the Githite marched on with all the men and families that were there with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the desert. This is the word of the Lord.
Can you hear me okay? Yes, it's working. Great, thanks very much. Sorry the reading was a little bit long and with all of those names and things, but it's necessary background to what I want us to think about this evening. So let's pray and then we can begin work. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again that we can gather in your name and under the sound and authority of your gospel. And we pray now as we open your word, that same Holy Spirit who inspired David to write it would come amongst us and open our eyes and hearts and enable us to believe and to trust, to learn and to act on what we hear from your word. To that end we pray, Lord Jesus, come amongst us by your Spirit. Amen. Well, if you'd like to take one of the pew Bibles in your hands, and it would be very useful if you can follow what we are going to think about this evening. We're in the middle of a series of, we're at the end of a series on Old Testament characters, a series that we've been following off and on, really, since about September, I think, something like that. And we've been going through all of the main characters in the Old Testament. We're beginning, I think, with Abraham, and we come to the last of our sessions this evening to look at King David. Now, rather than look at the whole life of King David or just one snapshot from it, what I'd like us to do this evening is to think about some of David's words themselves. David, of course, is the author of a fairly large chunk of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Psalms. And so if you the words that I want us to concentrate on this evening are those well-known words in verse 3. Psalm 63 and verse 3. So if I can have the slide up behind me. And what I'd like to do is to offer and encourage you to think of this verse as a motto, a text for the whole of 2007. Okay, it's a verse from Scripture to memorize, to keep before you throughout the coming year. Now, you'll notice from the version of the text up above behind me that it's slightly different from what was read from the NIV just a few moments when we read the passage at the beginning of the evening. The verse should read, "Because your steadfast love," or in the authorized version, the old version, "your loving kindness," "because your loving kindness," or "steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." So I want to challenge you to learn that verse and keep it before you as we enter, as we travel together into 2007. Perhaps you might want to write it down on a bookmarker and put it in your Bible, so that as you open your Bible every day, you see the verse to remind you. Perhaps you might want to write it down on a fancy bit of paper or something and stick it on the fridge, or above the sink, or whatever, again, so you see it every day, or perhaps, again, stick it on your computer screen in work, so that it's kept always before you. And the reason I'm saying that, the reason why I think it's a good idea to be constantly confronted by the words of Scripture, the reason I'm saying that, and I'm going to borrow some words from Martin Luther to help me do so. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. If any of you have the unfortunate pleasure of sitting through my lectures in university, you'll have heard that already. And 31st of October 1517 is the 500th anniversary of Luther's protest against the Catholic Church. So whenever I'm preaching this year, I'm going to quote Luther lots to you. And Luther said this about the Bible, and I think these are some tremendous words. He says, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet, and it runs after me. It has hands, and it lays hold of me." The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet, and it runs after me. It has hands, and it lays hold of me.
So to make progress spiritually in this coming year, it's vitally important that we are constantly confronted with the Word of God, that God constantly speaks to us. If we want to know God's will for us, for our lives, if we want to know God's blessing on us, then the source of all of that is to be found in the words of Scripture. So we have to put ourselves in the way of the Bible. We have to put ourselves under the power and under the authority of Scripture constantly. And one of the ways that we can do that, of course, is memorization. We can take passages of Scripture, commit them to memory, so that they're always there within our minds to be dwelt upon, to be gone back to over and over again. So I mission you really with a challenge to remember this verse. Very, very simple, very short, and very easy to remember. Because your steadfast love is greater than life, my lips will praise you. Why that verse? Well, I want to spend 20 minutes or so this evening explaining why that verse. David, the author of these words, is at a particularly crucial moment in his life. That's why we had the reading from 2 Samuel 15. David, when he writes this psalm, is in the wilderness. My soul faints for you, he says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So David is in the wilderness because he has had to flee Jerusalem. Because his son, Absalom, has taken the throne, has begun a rebellion, and has taken the throne, usurped David's place as the king of Israel. And David then has had to flee Jerusalem and abandon his throne, leaving it to his son. So David is in extreme personal circumstances. And the psalm then shows us how in these circumstances David responds. What he does, how he reacts to these circumstances. What he does in a crisis. Now, none of us know, do we, what lies ahead in 2017. Lots of people who are glad to be shot of 2016 with all sorts of supposedly awful things happening in 2016. But none of us know what lies ahead in the coming year, whether good things and hopefully lots of good things, but also perhaps not so good things. And we'll all perhaps be called upon to face circumstances that might be difficult and that might test and try our trust and faith in God. And so David here in this psalm, in this verse, gives us, I think, three practical pieces of advice. Three things that we can do, three things that he did in a time of crisis. So I want to be intensely practical this evening, so that when you've learned the verse and when it comes to mind during the course of this year, the three points I'm trying to make will come to mind as well. So three bits of advice from King David this evening. Firstly, faced with these circumstances, the first thing David does is turn to God. David's immediate response in these circumstances is to turn to God. So whatever circumstances you face this year, good or not so good, our immediate response should be that we turn to God. Now then, we need to unpack that just a little bit, otherwise it never gets beyond being a little bit of a truism, I suppose. What do we mean? Well, notice David's first words in the psalm. Here he is in the wilderness. His throne has been taken from him. What does he say? O God. His first words immediately comes and acknowledges God. I wonder how you respond in a crisis. Do you think, well, when something bad happens or you hear bad news or things don't go quite as you were expecting, is your first response, well, why has God done this to me? Where's God then? I thought God wanted good things for me all the time. Has God abandoned me? Does God still love me? You see, it's easy to be a Christian when everything goes well, isn't it? It's easy to say that I've got faith and strong faith and I trust God when everything is good, when life is going well. But it's when things don't go so well that the test comes. Are we the real deal? Are we really trusting in God or not? And David, you see, in these extreme circumstances, his immediate reaction was to turn to God. But notice as well, O God, he says, you are my God. David turned to God because he knew God. David turned to him because he was in a relationship with God. The relationship of child and father. There is that immediate running on David's part into the presence of God. Because David knew that God had made certain promises to him. God had, through Samuel, anointed him as king. And as we've looked at all of those Old Testament characters, we've seen that God is constantly reiterating the promise that he had first made to Abraham through all of the Old Testament saints, that one day, through the children of Israel, God would bless the world. God would send a deliverer who would save the world, who would put the world right. So David clung on to the promise that God had made to him and that he knew that God was going to fulfill, despite the apparent circumstances in which he found himself. God and David were in covenant relationship. It's true of us this evening, because this is the foundation, isn't it? If we haven't got this right, if we can't say, like David, that God is my God, then we haven't passed the beginning. We are still at the first stage. How does God become our God? Well, through faith and trust in Christ. David trusted God's promise to him that one day the world would be blessed through who God would send. And we trust in exactly the same thing. We look back where he was looking forward. We know that that promise has been fulfilled in Christ. And so we can come in a much more blessed position, knowing much more than David ever knew. We know what that promise is fulfillment looked like. And we can come to Christ and find in him new life. That life which is better than life itself that David speaks of here. So David turns to God, the God who is his God. But he also craves God's presence. What he looks for, what he longs for, is not just knowledge about God. He has that. What he wants is the sense of God's presence now in these circumstances. O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, as in a dry and weary land. This is the thing that transforms all circumstances. The knowledge that God is ours, that we are his, and that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, that presence of God doesn't change. So that's my first piece of advice. And it's advice that is only relevant if God has become your God in Christ. And that is, in whatever circumstances we face in the coming year, turn immediately, instinctively to God. Secondly, David does something very specific. And this is where we come to the verse just behind me. David reminds himself of exactly who God is. Comes into God's presence and reminds himself of the steadfast love of God. The steadfast love of God. When he was thirsty for God, what he does is to remind himself of the nature and character of God. Now, we know from the New Testament, don't we, that God is love. In all of his character, in all of his activities, in all of his nature, God is love. But we have to define what we mean by that love. What does it mean to say that God is love? David here focuses in on God's love for him. And he describes it as steadfast love. So what is God's steadfast love for you and for me? Well, it's an eternal, unchanging, purposeful, active love. It's a love that does things for you and in you. Now, the New Testament puts increasing flesh on this phrase, the steadfast love of God. So I want to take you to two passages that open up in a little bit more detail the steadfast love of God. And they're obvious passages. Firstly, flick over with me to Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians. You see, it's vitally important that we understand who God is if we are to turn to him in moments of crisis. Notice David doesn't, when he's faced with this threat to his throne, he doesn't just turn to God and say, well, what are you doing? Why have you abandoned me? He doesn't start blaming God, still less turning his back on his faith. Rather, he reminds himself of who God is and what God has done for him. And that's what we always have to do when we are facing moments of challenge to our faith, moments of crisis. We come to God's word and we remind ourselves of who this God is that we supposedly believe in. And so David then focuses on God's steadfast love for him. And what is God's steadfast love then? Well, Ephesians 1 paints a picture for us of the eternal love of God for his people. And here in Ephesians 1, we have this golden chain of God's activity for and on behalf of us. Ephesians tells us that God has given us, his people, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Not that he will give you them, he has given you them. So if you're a child of God tonight, you have all the blessings of heaven have been made over to your account. Ephesians tells us then that God has loved us eternally before the foundation of the world. Before this world was created, before you were made, God set his eternal, steadfast love on you. You individually. And he chose you in Christ personally to be a recipient of his love and his grace. And he chose you and gave you a destiny, a future. And that future is to be like Christ. And he redeemed you. He paid in the person of his Son the ransom price to buy you back from the kingdom of darkness, to place you into the kingdom of his Son. And because of that, he forgives you. Because of Christ's work on Calvary on our behalf, we have forgiveness. Our sins are washed away. And we are adopted. We are taken from the kingdom of darkness, and we are made into sons and daughters of God. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And so that everything that is true of Christ becomes true of you and me. And he's given us a future and an inheritance. The future of increasing Christ-likeness and of ultimate reigning with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And he has given you a seal of ownership, the seal of the Spirit, that wax seal used in olden days to mark ownership. That seal has been placed on you by his giving you the Holy Spirit. When you came to Christ, you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what marks you out as a child of God. And so God's steadfast love is a love that has its origins, its birth in eternity, and that has acted on your behalf before you were ever born. And that God, because of Christ, has purposed through you to make you Christ-like and to bring you finally into his kingdom. And there is nothing that can ever thwart that plan. Does that sound too good to be true? Well, turn to Romans 8. Last few verses of Romans 8. Verse 35. Excuse me. Who will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ? Hardship? No way. Distress? These are all things we may be called to face this year, aren't they? Distress? No way. Persecution? No way. famine, nakedness, peril, sword. No. Why? Because in Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that neither angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. And that is the steadfast love of God. And that is what David gripped hold of, facing a crisis of extreme proportions. He held on to that steadfast, eternal love of God. So friends, whatever we face in the year ahead, we have to turn to God. But we have to turn to this God. This God who has acted on our behalf and has promised to be faithful to us to all eternity. And then finally, my time is nearly gone. So turn to God. Fill your mind with the knowledge of who God is. And thirdly, look at the difference this makes. Look at the difference it makes in David's life, in David's experience. Sorry, I've lost my page a second. Look how transformed David's experience is. The psalm, if you like, is separated into two parts, isn't it? The first part, he's calling on God he's telling God about how thirsty he is, how he desires God. He calls to mind who God is. And then the second part begins, my soul is satisfied. Having reminded himself of who God is, my soul is satisfied. And my mouth, therefore, because of that, praises you. As I meditate on God, on who God is, the fact that you've been my help in the past, as I seek to rest under the shadow of his wing, as my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. And the outworking then of that for David is worship, is praise for what God has done for him. You see, worship is always rational. Worship always arises out of Scripture. Dare I say, worship is always theological. Always grows out of our response to God in his word. So if we want to be kept this year, if we want to experience what David experienced in this verse, we have to put ourselves where the Bible is preached, where the Bible's message is explained, and where all of its truths are applied to our lives. We have to read it, memorize it, put ourselves under its authority. Because as Luther said at the beginning, it's alive, and it chases us, and it lays hold of us, and it changes us, and it molds us, and it makes us more and more Christ-like. This was Paul's experience, wasn't it? You remember Paul in Philippians chapter 4? I have learned in whatsoever state I am, whether I have much, whether I have nothing, to be content. No matter what Paul's outward circumstances, and he had experienced the whole gamut of catastrophes and disasters, imprisonment, torture, shipwreck, you name it. he had learned in all of those circumstances that the steadfast love of God for him was unchanging. So, to conclude, memorize those words for the coming year. Put them somewhere prominent where you see them every day. And take the practical advice that they give to run into God's presence constantly. Fill your mind with his steadfast love for you, reminding yourself constantly of all that he has done for you and all that he has promised that he will do for you. And fill your soul constantly with his word, because that word is the fuel that enables us to worship. Remember the end of Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the armor of God, the armor of the Christian. Put on the various parts of the armor. And if you remember, only one part of that armor is offensive, is a positive weapon. And that is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is this, the word of God. So here we have tonight a particularly sharp piece of weaponry from God's arsenal. Learn it so that you can use it as a weapon in 2017 against the flesh, against sin, against the world, and against our greatest adversary, the devil himself. So I looked upon you, David said, in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life, so my lips will praise you. Trust that that will be our experience in 2017. Amen.